Good morning. For those who weren't here last week, I forgot the name thing this week, so I'm Mordechai Torchiner. Haven't changed. I think we have a couple of people here this week who weren't here last week. Please make sure that I have your email address. After class, if you can just come up to me and I'll write it down, that's fine. But I want to be able to do two things. Number one, to email around a link this evening to the audio from today's class, which I'm going to put online. And then second, to be able to send you source sheets in advance of the next week, which is a perfect opportunity for me to just mention that next week there is no class. We're taking a week out next week because there is a Nishmat program, bless you, which I highly recommend, but it's going to be held here in the building. So that will be running for a few days next week. So we're going to skip next week, and then we'll resume the following two Wednesdays, right? Today's Wednesday. Okay, the following two Wednesdays. Who do I know? Day of the week I'm not sure of. The goal of our series is, as we said last time, to familiarize ourselves more with the lives of four women who play significant roles in key events in Jewish history that are recorded in Tanakh, but women specifically whose experiences and whose lives are not really well known, not really well understood. And I think Huldah qualifies. I think if I polled you, I think it would be safe to say that the majority of us had never heard of Huldah. I actually had the opportunity to point that out to some people who really ought to have known better just last Shabbat. Anybody here familiar with the Daf Yomi program? I know what that is. Okay, so for those who haven't heard of it, daf, literally a daf is Hebrew for a page. Yom is a day. Daf yomi, a page a day. It's a program in which people around the world learn the Talmud over the course of almost 7.5 years, studying one page a day. Doing that usually in a program that requires an hour a day for the class. So I teach that up in Thornhill, and last Shabbat we reached a particular page in the Talmud, in which Huldah is sort of hinted at. And it's a little bit of an involved discussion, but it's worth it for the punchline. The word Huldah itself is not only a name, it's a Hebrew word. Anybody know what it means? Rodent, right. It means a rodent, a weasel, something along those lines. It's an odd name for somebody, but no odder than various names that actually appear in Tanakh. But that's the name. Well, the Talmud, the page of Talmud that was studied by the Daf Yomi program last Shabbat was a page about the search for chametz, the search for leaven before Passover. And they're discussing a particular question, which is, what happens if I cleaned the whole house for chametz, and then along comes a chulda, takes some from what I have held over, and disappears? Do I have to check everything all over again? Can I assume that the chulda just ate of the chametz? And one of the authorities having this conversation there in the Talmud says, don't worry about it if it's already the day before Passover. Because the chulda sees that they've gotten rid of all of the chametz, and I'm sorry, then you do have to worry. It's the other way around. If it's 2 days before Passover, you don't need to worry, because then it eats it. But if it's the day before Passover, you need to worry, because the chulda sees that they've eliminated all of the chametz, and now it's going to store it away and hide it, like a squirrel keeping nuts. To which the other sage in this debate responds, saying in Hebrew, "V'chi chulda nevi'ahi," is a chulda a prophetess? Right? That's the response. Which is a pun, it's a joke, it's a play on the fact that we have this Huldah here who's a prophetess. But I turned to the people who were there at this Daf Yomi class, this page of Talmud class, and I said, I hope you realize that this is actually a pun, because most of us have never heard of Huldah. And so often people will learn this page of the Talmud and not know that it's actually a play on the woman who we're going to be talking about today, which is a lesson in the order in which one is supposed to learn the Torah, which is first we're supposed to be doing the prophets, then we're supposed to get to the more sophisticated and deeper understanding, because otherwise you won't get the jokes. So you have to have learned Tanakh first. But in any case, that was a lot funnier to me at the time than I think it was here. It was a pun. Okay. Yeah, I know. I took 5 minutes trying to explain a pun. All right, but I liked it. The So let's talk about Huldah. First of all, time period for when Huldah lived. She's towards the end of the first temple period era. So you're talking about, depending on how you do the chronology, you're talking about somewhere in the 5th or 6th centuries before the Common Era. She is actually understood to be a descendant of none other than Rahab and Joshua, right? Who we learned about last week. Last week we talked about Rahab. So actually she is understood to be among their descendants, and indeed her name oddly means rodent, and we have to come back to that a little bit later, because that's something we need a better understanding of. But her story appears in Tanakh twice. It appears once in the section we're going to read today, Kings 2, chapter 22, and it appears in a slightly different version in the work Divrei Hayamim, Chronicles. If you want to know where that is, open up your Tanakh to the least used pages you can find, and that's where Divrei Hayamim is, that's where Chronicles is. It's at the very end. It's Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 34. You don't have to look at it now. You just know that it's there. It's chapter 34, the very last book in Tanakh. It's not generally read, because it's largely a history, written according to the work of Don Isaac Abarbanel, written largely for the sake of teaching the Jews at the beginning of the Second Temple period about the authority of and royalty of the royal line of King David. But in any case, we're going to be looking at Kings 2, chapter 22, which is the first time that her story appears. If anyone has an art school Tanakh here, can you call out the page in that? And if someone has it, well, the JPS, there are so many different editions.
939
in the art school Tanakh that has a white binding. 831 in that version of the JPS. 831 in at least some of the JPS. 605 in another JPS. This is like a circus. Okay. Just to give a little bit of introduction to the particular story that she's involved with. So there was a king named Ahaz. Let me actually take even a step further before that. King David, then King Solomon. Those are considered to be the two great founders of the Davidic dynasty, David first, and then his son Solomon. After King Solomon's time, he tries to pass along the throne to his son Rehoboam. But the Jews become split between a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Yehuda, of Judea. Why they split is a great topic, but not for right now. Generally speaking, the northern kingdom descends into idolatry and becomes sort of a standard Middle Eastern kingdom of the time. There are coups, there are assassinations, there are all sorts of problems. The southern kingdom, which includes Jerusalem, includes the site of the temple, tends to be more faithful. But there's a king in the southern kingdom named Ahaz, who takes it upon himself to not only lead the Jews into idolatry, but to try to destroy, to the extent he can, the teaching of Torah. So he has Torah scrolls burned in public, for example. Ahaz has a son, whose name is Hezekiah. He is a good king, a righteous king. He is the one who is the king of Judea when the Assyrians invade and exile the northern kingdom. Those become known as the Ten Lost Tribes. The Assyrians try to invade the south. They are driven off miraculously. That's in the days of King Hezekiah. However, after King Hezekiah, things get bad. King Manasseh, after him, pursues idolatry. He's a king for 55 years. The first 22 years he spends pursuing idolatry. He tries to repent for the last 33 years, but he's not able to undo the damage that he did, which is a lesson for us. Right? He has 33 years to repent, to try to correct 22 years of wrongdoing, and it doesn't work. A person can't rely on making things right later on. Then after Manasseh, there's a king named Amon, who is also considered in Tanakh to be a corrupt king. So corrupt that he's assassinated in a coup by his servants, who then themselves are executed by the nation. And then Amon's son, Yoshiyahu, is put on the throne at the tender age of 8. You got it. Someone's reading. Excellent. So now, take a look, please, at Kings 2, chapter 22, because this is where we pick up. Sentences 1 and 2 is our starting point. Ben Shmona Shana Yoshiyahu b'malcho. Yoshiyahu is 8 years old when he takes the throne. Ushloshim v'ahas shana malach b'Yerushalayim. He reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And we get the name of his mother, v'shem imo Yedida bat Adaya mi'batzkas. Yedida, it's a very nice name. It's another one of the, yes, means friend, exactly, friend or beloved. But that's a good name for people to be thinking about. Yedida bat Adaya. Okay. Vayas hayashar be'enei Hashem. He did that which was just in the eyes of God. Vayelech b'chol derech David aviv. He did as his ancestor David had done. V'lo sar yaminu small. He strayed neither right nor left. Yoshiyahu is a good king. He's a righteous king. That sets the stage for what happens next. We now get sentences 3 to 7. I'm going to do this largely in English as a quick translation in the interests of time. But if you see anything in the Hebrew that you want to ask about, stop me, please. Vayehi, and it was, in the 18th year of King Yoshiyahu, which we generally understand to mean after he had been king for 18 years. So he's 26 years old, for those for whom the math is challenging. So the king sends Shaphan, son of Ataliyahu, son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of God, saying, Alei, sentence 4, go up to Chilkiyahu, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. Chilkiyahu is his own story for another time. But go to Chilkiyahu, the high priest, he should finish the silver that's been brought in the house of God, that which has been gathered by the officers from the nation. They've gathered money. They gathered money regularly for the sake of the upkeep of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. So take all that money and use it. V'yitnua, sentence 5, v'yitnuhu, they should give it to the craftsmen who are supposed to be working in the house of God. They should give it to those who are going to do the work to strengthen the temple. In other words, get to work, we need to renovate. That's what he says. Take all the money that's in the storage area, we don't need to save it, we need to use it. That's his instruction. And it should go, in sentence 6, to the carpenters, to the builders. It should go to buy supplies, everything that's needed to strengthen the house. And he says in sentence 7, Ach lo yechashev itam hakesef hanitan al yadam ki be'emunah hem osim. Don't do the math. Don't demand an accounting. They work on faith. It's the honor system. Now, this is actually an important statement that he's making, because there was a previous time in history when a king who wanted to halt work on the temple actually demanded an accounting as a way of halting things, as a way of bringing a stop to it. But it's not the way we normally do things. In other words, we are taught that normally we are supposed to demand an accounting. There is a whole set of laws in the Shulchan Aruch, in the Code of Jewish Law, saying that you should give to a tzedakah which does in fact demand an accounting of the people who are involved. How close an accounting we require depends on who the people are involved, but there's a whole set of laws. So, for example, you're only supposed to give to a tzedakah if it is collected by more than one person, so that there's more than one set of eyes watching. And distribution is supposed to be done at the minimum by a group of 3 people to make sure the allocations are done in an appropriate way. The Kohanim, who went in to the room where they stored the shkalim, these coins, were not allowed to wear clothing with pockets, and they were not allowed to wear shoes. And they had to speak while they were in there, lest anyone suspect they had any coins in their mouths. This was all done with... This was, right. It was not done on trust. No, that's why this is such a surprising thing. He's saying, I want this work done, and I'm worried that the audits are going to bog things down. We're going to have them do this on faith, even though that's not normally the way that we do things. Normally, we require, when you're dealing with public funds, you have to have an accounting. You can't do it ad hoc.
This sort of parallels back to the Yovel Mishkan, when people gave openly, with open hearts, with no accounting of what they gave, and finally they were told to stop because there was too much gold, too much silver, too much coming in.
Right.
And there wasn't an accounting at that time.
So, interesting. I agree with almost everything you just said. People gave openly, we're told. They gave so much that it's true. They were told, stop giving, there's too much already. Which is the first time, last time that's happened in Jewish history. But there was an accounting. Because if you take a look And the way the Torah records the construction of the Mishkan, it gives us two whole portions, Teruma and Tetzaveh, that describe what is to be built, and then Vayakhel and Pekudei, which say, and they built this, and they built that, and it's an almost direct reprinting of what was in the two earlier portions. The only exception to that is that it gives us the amount of gold and silver used for different things in order to demonstrate that they actually, Moshe does an accounting for the nation precisely because he is concerned that they won't trust him. So this is odd, this statement here, that that it's to be done on faith. But that's the way that he does this. He wants this expedited. So, chapter 22, sentence 8. Vayomer Chilkiyahu HaKohen HaGadol HaShafan HaSofer. So this Chilkiyah, the high priest, says to Shafan the scribe, Sefer HaTorah Matzasi Beveis Hashem. I found a Sefer Torah. I found a Torah scroll in the house of God. One might not expect that to be particularly surprising, right? We walked into a synagogue, and whoa, there's an Aron Kodesh, there's an Ark. That's not really such a surprise, is it? But, he says, I found the Torah scroll, and Chilkiyahu gives the scroll to Shafan. Shafan reads it, and Shafan then comes to the king in sentence 9, reports in to the king. He says, they took the silver, they melted down the silver that they found in the house of God, they gave it to the craftsmen, and then there's a scroll in sentence 10 that Chilkiyah the Kohen gave me. And he reads it before the king, and the king's reaction is immediate. Vayehi in sentence 11, and it was, Kishmoa HaMelech es Divrei Sefer HaTorah, when the king heard this Torah scroll, Vayikra es Bigadav, he tore his clothing. What is tearing clothing?
Mourning.
Right. It's an act of mourning. It's a universal act of mourning, certainly within Judaism, but even beyond. That's what one does, and we find it all through the Torah. When Yaakov hears that his son Joseph is gone, he thinks killed by an animal, he tears his clothing. Mordechai hears about the decree of Haman, he tears his clothing. It's an act of grief, and that's what he does when he hears this scroll. What in the world happened? What was it that inspired this? This causes all sorts of interesting ideas. I brought you some on the sheet. If you take a look at source number 2, this is suggested by Rashi, classic commentator to Tanakh, and certainly our first stop when we want to understand something. Rashi says, it was hidden beneath a pile of stones buried there when Achaz burned the Torah. Remember in my introduction I said there was this king Achaz who burned Torah scrolls, so they had hidden this one, and now digging through, you know, the back rooms and the areas where things are stored and the big piles that had built up in the time when they hadn't worked on the temple, so now they find this Torah scroll, it has escaped. So Rashi suggests that the surprise is over that. Is that an adequate explanation? Yeah? Yeah. Why are you grieving? You just found the scroll when the scrolls were burned. Good. That's one problem. A second problem. Yeah.
It's in it. It's what's in the scroll. Why they found the scroll.
It's
what was written in the scroll.
Which is?
Well, they're going to be punished.
Ooh. You're ahead of me. Okay. You're ahead of me. But there's another problem too. Remember the chronology I gave you. Achaz tries to burn the scrolls, but then Achaz is followed by a king named Chizkiyahu, who he said was good. And like, high on the scale good. Not just like, you know, sort of. No, he's like top 5 kings, Chizkiyahu. You can't tell me that they had no scrolls after the time of Achaz. Achaz didn't succeed in getting rid of all of it. So why is this such a shock? So number one, why is it negative? And number two, why is this a source of surprise? Take a look at what happens. Look at their response. Sentence 12. We're not done with this scroll yet, but look at the response to it. Vayitzav HaMelech es Chilkiyah HaKohen. The king instructs Chilkiyah, this high priest, and Achikam ben Shafan and Achbor ben Michaya and Shafan the scribe himself, as well as Asayah, the servant of the king, he says to them in sentence 13, Lechu dirshu es Hashem ba'adi. Seek God on my behalf. Uba'ad ha'am, and on behalf of the nation. Uba'ad kol Yehuda, and on behalf of Judea. Al divrei ha'sefer ha'nimtza hazeh, because of this scroll that has been found. Why? Ki gedolah chamas Hashem. The rage of God is great. Asher he nitzisa banu, which burned among us. Ala sherlo shamu avoseinu al divrei asefer hazeh, because our ancestors didn't listen to this scroll. La'asos kechal hakasuv aleinu, to do as had been instructed to us. What is it that he's so frightened by? Yeah.
Well, what's in it?
Right, the contents. He's saying, yeah.
Also, punishment for what the ancestors.
Does it say punishment here? So far, what we've read so far. Those who read ahead, I'm glad, but don't jump the gun yet.
The word wrath. So this uses. For great is the wrath of Hashem.
That's right. Because our fathers did not obey.
Mm-hmm. God's wrath is going to be great. Why? Because we didn't fulfill what's in here.
But it doesn't say we didn't. It said all fathers.
Right. Who is he blaming?
Our fathers.
Our fathers did not obey the words of the scroll.
Right.
Did not listen.
Fair enough. So we saw Rashi's explanation. That this is a scroll that's a shock to them because the scrolls have been burned. And now we may understand a little bit of why it will be a negative shock. Because it isn't just that I discovered the rule book from God, but I discovered how far off we are. But this is a problem. Because you read the scroll for a minute, and now you suddenly recognize that you're off, that you're not following everything that's within the scroll. This is a moment's notice, it sounds like, from the text. It's not as though he had time to read it and he said, oh, there's this prohibition. Yeah, we aren't doing that one. There's this prohibition. Oh, we forgot about that one. We didn't fulfill this commandment. He doesn't have time to study the text to say, oh, you know what, we're off in all of these ways. So other commentators offer other explanations. If you take a look at source number 3, Rabbi David Altshuler, writing a couple of hundred years ago, offers us two more explanations, which sort of go hand in hand. His first explanation is echoed by Rabbi Yehuda Leibush Malbim in the 19th century, Rabbi Yosef Albo writing in the 14th in his Sefer Ikarim, and he says in source number 3, the Kohanim, these priests, feared that Achaz would send forth his hand against the Torah written by Moses from God that had been located beside the ark. When you read the end of the Chumash, you find that on the last day of his life, Moses writes Torah scrolls. And he gives them to the nation. It's actually a little bit of a problem because one of the teachings of our sages is that he died on Shabbat. So, is he writing the Torah on Shabbat? And that's something that needs to be discussed in its own right. There are all sorts of different answers that are suggested to explain how this could happen. But the point is that they have not just any Torah. They have what you could call, for book collectors, a first edition. Yeah. This is something generated by not just any scribe, but Moses himself. And it's been kept, stored in the Beis HaMikdash, stored in the temple, since that time. And that is what they now are discovering, because it had been hidden from Achaz. Achaz is trying to destroy things. That's got to be top on his list. So we're going to hide that away, and that's what they now found, and they took it, as he continues, they took it and buried it, and after his death, meaning the death of Achaz, they searched for it and didn't find it. But now they recovered it. Why would finding that scroll be a reason for grief and not celebration? Yeah?
Was this supposed to be the original?
The original.
This is the original. There were no others.
Well, maybe they were given to the 13 colonies. I'm an American. Sorry. July 4th is coming. Yes. But the but when they well, all right, I'm not going to go there. Yeah. Sorry, you, Diane.
No, well, I just was curious about that.
Yeah. But yes, this would be the original. That's the idea. Remember that. There's a whole debate Talmudically as to how the Jews receive the Torah in the wilderness. There's one view that suggests that Moses comes down from Sinai and ultimately he has not just the tablets, but he actually has the Torah. The problem with that is that if you look in a Chumash, it includes events that haven't happened yet. They happen between Sinai and when they actually enter the land of Canaan, leading the Talmud to offer a second suggestion that Moses gets it in installments. As things happen, he now writes down further pieces until they enter into Israel, and now he has a whole scroll. I'm not entering into the separate discussion of Bible critics who want to say that it's that's a fine discussion to have, but it's not the point here. The point is that Rabbi Alshuler looks at what they found and he says, this is the original. This is what Moses gave them on the verge of their entry into Israel. That's his explanation. Now, it is worth noting, just for the sake of noting it without entering into the whole discussion, that those Bible critics will actually offer a completely different explanation of what's found here. They float the idea that this is actually the fifth of the five books. If you're familiar with the term Pentateuch,
yeah,
right? Pentateuch meaning it's the five books. So they claim that before that it was, I don't know, the Quadratuch. There were four books. And there were tetra maybe, not quadra, probably tetra, tetratuch. That it was four books, and that this was actually a fifth book that was introduced at this time, and it includes all sorts of laws of the kings that you don't find earlier in the Chumash, and it's part of what they call the Josianic reform. A reform of Judaism that takes place in the time of King Josiah. That's how they understand this story. But working with a traditional approach to understanding what it is that's found here, he says, that's the key. They found Moses' Torah, and they're grieving because they realize we haven't lived up to that which was our heritage going all the way back. One nuance on that, his third approach, he says, the sages, the last line in source number 3, the sages have said that when they found the scroll, it was rolled to the portion of rebuke. If you were to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, you would find a horrific prediction of what will befall the Jewish people in the event that they stray. And horrific is really, you know, an understatement. And it talks about being sold into slavery. It talks about suffering starvation and parents eating their young. Like, it's really gruesome, this prediction. By tradition, the scroll kept in the temple was always supposed to be rolled to the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is at the end. So you find this scroll that you thought was always supposed to be in the beginning of God's creation of heaven and earth and the land was and so on, and you find instead that it's rolled to, you're going to be sold into slavery, your enemies are going to come and torture you, dot, dot, dot. That is a cause for tearing one's clothing. So that is and that explanation is offered by several. We met last week. We met Rabbi Levi ben Gershom, Gersonides. He adopts that view. Others do as well. And that is why he has this strong, and not just strong reaction, but instantaneous reaction. He doesn't need to read a thing in order to be frightened. He's afraid automatically just because they found the scroll and it's rolled to warnings of curses and punishments and so on. He says, oh boy, are we in trouble. Go call God. That's essentially what we just saw in.
Just was reading the book. They were discussing about Reisenstadt and they did the paintings. They rolled them up and put them in a pipe and buried them.
Mm-hmm.
And the underground who would find them, they used those paintings as be able to tell the world what was going on in the conspiracy camps.
Right.
And I went back and I read Deuteronomy because I printed the sheet.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, how did these people know what was going to happen?
Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, what has happened multiple times since.
Yes.
Meaning every time there's been a catastrophe in Jewish history, whether you're talking about massacres in the times of the Crusades, whether you're talking about the expulsions from various European countries over the centuries, particularly 1492 from Spain, but much more than that, or whether you talk about the Holocaust, people have looked at it and said that's what was predicted within there. That's a longer discussion as well. I want to make sure to get to Huldah, because we actually haven't done anything besides the story about the rodent. So I'm gonna jump back to the text now, but it's true. And actually, in the ghetto, there were rabbis who wrote books that they stored away in manuscript in milk cans that have been discovered since then and have been published. That was the way to help it survive.
And then the last thing that was in the last, what happened to the golem? Because this happened in Czechoslovakia.
Well, we did the golem already weeks ago. That was the class weeks ago. We're not doing the golem again now. Okay, so they're told that it's time for them to go seek God. Seeking God might mean prayer, but here it doesn't. Here, it's along the lines of what you see biblically with Rebecca, Rivka. Remember that she's pregnant and she has twins inside. She doesn't know she has twins inside of her. She knows that she's having a hard time with the pregnancy. Something's going on. And she goes to seek out God. That's the same phrase is used here. Go seek out God. And so, that brings us to sentence 14. Vayele Chilkiyahu HaKohen, Chilkiyah the high priest, along with Achikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaya, the whole crew, goes to Chuldah HaNevi'ah. Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, son of Charkas, the guardian of the garments. We understand this perhaps to mean the priestly garments that they used in the temple. And she dwelled in Yerushalayim Bamishneh. Anybody have a translation there for Bamishneh?
In the study group.
In the study group, sorry?
Study house.
In the study house. In the second quarter. In the second quarter. Other explanations? Bless you. Both of these are used by the sages in their comments to this. Second quarter, clearly from the word sheni, and Don Isaac Abarbanel talks about how you had different classes of people in Jerusalem living within certain areas of the city. And so that's one explanation, bless you. The second explanation, though, is that Mishneh is like the word vishinantam, which is to learn. It was a place of study. And so in the Midrash, they talk about her sitting there and actually teaching the sages from this place, from her. She had a special spot, and that was where she sat, and she taught. Okay. And they spoke to her. Sentence 15. Vatomer Aleihem, and she says to them, Ko Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, so says God. Imru La'ish Asher Shalach Eschem Eli. Tell the man who sent you to me. Ko Amar Hashem, so declares God. That's the second time. So declares God. Hineni mevi ra'ai el hamakom hazeh. I am bringing evil to this place. Ve'al yoshvav, and to those who live here. Es kol divrei ha-sefer asher kara melech Yehuda. Everything in the scroll that the king of Judea read. Which supports clearly the idea that this was rolled to the part about the punishments, right? It's not talking about some nice story about Abraham and Sarah, right? It's talking about the punishment specifically saying, that's what I'm bringing to this area. Why? Tachas asher azavuni, because they abandoned me. Vayikatru le'elohim acherim, they brought incense before foreign gods, the gods of others. Leman hach iseini, b'chomasei yedeihem, to anger me with all of their deeds. My anger will burn this place, and it will not be extinguished. That's the first half of her statement. What's really odd in this first half of what she said? What's really odd about the turns of phrase that she uses? Well, the burning is like a standard biblical term that we use for anger. Achashverosh gets angry. We also talk about it as this heat and fire. Yes, Marilee.
Well, it just strikes me that they were making this great effort to rebuild the temple. They were doing good things.
Yep.
And now she's saying, blah. It doesn't make any sense.
More or less. Right. It is interesting, right? The rebuke is coming despite the positive things they're doing. Good. What else?
Oh,
yes?
That my anger will not be quenched.
Yeah.
I think that's pretty...
Oh, it's harsh. Without a doubt. Sheila.
Also, it says that my anger is against this place, not these people.
That's interesting. Look at the phrase again.
No, it says that the people
Nistacha masi bamakom hazeh. My anger will burn in this place.
And the people
It says here, my wrath is kindled in this place.
Yeah.
And the people in not
here. I could see reading it either way. But what did she do here? Just the language. I'm not even talking about the content. But there was something odd that she did. Bingo. She refers to the king as that man. The man who sent you to me. That's disrespectful, no?
Maybe she was upset.
Maybe. Why would she not name the king? Why does she say, I'm going to read it out for you again in case anyone doesn't have a Tanakh. Tell the man who sent you to me. What in the world? That's the way you refer to the king? In other times, that would have led to off with your head, right? Yes.
But she's quoting God. So it's God who said that.
Okay, so why did God say that? That's, yeah, I'm good with that.
It isn't just the king who has done these things, it's the people.
But then why mention him at all?
Because he sent
So in fact, yes.
He had no high regard.
She doesn't respect him.
She doesn't either.
So take a look at source number 4. I told you we were going to come back to this odd name of Huldah. Names in Tanakh always have a meaning. Did we talk about Lot last week? Did I mention that, Lot? Lot, for example, who is that ne'er-do-well brother of Sarah who goes to Sodom. He gets himself in all sorts of trouble. He ends up producing children from his daughters and so on. The word Lot means curse. In Aramaic, Layit. The names in Tanakh always have meaning associated with them. Some of them are obvious. Avram, we actually are told explicitly in the Torah. Sarai, the queen, and so on. Yes?
Shepha means
rabbit.
Yes. Yes. So the question is, what does Shafan mean? I don't know offhand what the significance of him being called Shafan is, but take a look at what the Talmud does with Huldah. She is called Rodent, Karkushta in the Aramaic that the Talmud uses there, because she said, say to the man instead of say to the king. In other words, it was rude what she did, and this is sort of a slap at her, like, you don't call the king the man. Tell the man who sent me. It's not beneath your dignity to refer to him as the king. She's actually being rebuked for the disrespect. That's one possibility. And indeed, it could be that that's why she did it. In other words, that doesn't mean that she's wrong for using the phrase. This is her mission. She's supposed to say this. So we ask a very good question. Wasn't she named by people who had no idea this was going to happen? The answer is yes. So some look at this as a form of prophecy. They say that when a parent names a child, there is an element of prophecy involved regarding their traits and what will be involved in their lives. Okay. It's a scary thing, no?
Okay.
A lot of pressure. And that kid who got named a couple of weeks ago, right? The Northwest?
Yeah.
Yeah. What does that mean? The, yes.
It's a new airline.
Did she actually say that, or was she merely quoting and repeating what God told?
It's a good question. Along the lines of Leah's question also, hold the thought. Hold the thought. The idea here is that she is offering rebuke to the king. When she says, the man who sent you to me, what is she really saying?
He's not worthy.
But why is he not? Oh, either she's saying he's not a worthy king, good, or
she doesn't know who's good.
Oh no, she knows quite well. No one sends the high priest on a mission, you know? You have to be the king to outrank the high priest.
But he sends them. He sends them to her. So it doesn't make sense to me.
Perhaps what she's saying is he should have come himself. He thinks he's so grand. You go off and consult the prophet. This is a tension we find throughout the prophets. Of will the king go to the prophet or will the prophet go to the king? We have a similar tension between Isaiah and King Hezekiah. Who is going to go to whom?
Who outranks
whom is political authority and religious authority. Exactly. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, has a vision of a future time when religious authority will work together with political authority and there will be peace between them, but it doesn't always work that way. Yes. Yes. So her statement is, he should have come to me himself.
Well, he goes here.
I don't view it as ego. I view it as a statement. Does he not value prophecy enough, the word of God enough, that he has to send somebody else? It's not about me, Huldah is saying. It's about the word of God. He should have come here that himself, not sent a third party. Yes?
What do we know about how we know Huldah's a prophetess? How do we know that?
Because it said it. She was called that here. Just because it says it.
So how did someone become known as a prophetess?
Oh, that's a really good question. So, to make a long story short, we find references in Tanakh to what are called B'nai HaNevi'im, student prophets. In other words, they would apprentice themselves and learn the ways of prophets. And according to Maimonides, he writes in an introduction to Pirkei Avot, that to be a prophet, you have to develop yourself in two areas. Number one, in terms of your character. He says the character has to be completely refined. And then number two, in terms of one's wisdom. And he says the greater your wisdom, the more clearly you will understand the divine message that's being sent. Now, that doesn't avoid the fact that God still has to send a message. Meaning,
they have an avenue to God. Is that the point? There's some kind of connection.
Right.
So could it not? So it does make sense then that because Josiah became king so young, that she would be much more intellectually superior and more, I guess, what we call educated, whatever term you want to use, and have a stronger connection to foresight and being a prophet.
Quite possibly, but we also don't assume that kings are prophets.
He was so young when he became king. It wasn't
also
like, he had a background like today's kings or whatever would have.
Right, that's potentially true. Yes?
I think a good example is Samuel.
Mm-hmm. Example?
Yes.
In terms of?
How he goes to...
He's apprenticed there, right. He's not apprenticed to a prophet, he's apprenticed to a high priest.
Yes.
But yes, he has to...
That's the voice of Hashem, he goes...
Right.
The priest, yes.
True, and he starts very, very young. So, one possibility is that this is a rebuke. I shouldn't discount another possibility, which is the opposite, which is that perhaps this was actually a more discreet way of doing things, because she's going to say harsh things. She's predicting destruction. And maybe it's a little bit of an insult if she says, go tell the king, God is angry at you and he's going to... dot, dot, dot. Maybe this is actually respectful. I'm not sold on either explanation, but I think the Talmud clearly views it as rebuke to him. That she's saying, I won't even dignify you by calling you king. I say, that man who sent you to me. Let's keep going. There's so much more that we need to see here. She says that they're going to be punished for their idolatry. And then in sentence 18, Velmelech Yehuda, now she calls him the king of Judea, to the king of Judea, who sent you to seek God, Ko Somru Elav. This is what you should tell him. Ko Amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael. For those keeping score, that's the third time she said, Ko Amar Hashem. So says God. Hadvarim Asher Shamata. God says these words that you have already heard. But then she says, Yan rach levavcha v'tikana mipnei Hashem, because your heart was soft, because you were humbled before God. B'shamacha asher dibarti al makom hazeh, when you heard what I said regarding this place, val yoshvav, and its residents, liyos l'shama v'leklala, to be destroyed, to be cursed, v'tikraz bigadecha, you tore your clothing. Vativ kelefanai, you cried before me. This is not me, Huldah. This is me, God. You read what was in the scroll, and you cried, and you tore your clothing. Vegam anochi shamati, I heard that, God says. Nu'um Hashem, this is the word of God. Lachein, and therefore, hineni osifcha ala bosecha, v'ne'esachta kibrosecha b'shalom. I will add you to your ancestors. You will be gathered into their graves in peace. Your eyes will not see the bad that I am bringing to this place. And they brought word back to the king. She says, you, king, are not going to suffer this because you're good. She recognizes the good that he's done. She, God, recognizes the good that he has done. So much so that Huldah, being a prophetess, says things she has no way of knowing.
He's not going to live to see that.
No, but she has no way of knowing that he tore his clothing at that time. It could be they told her, but we don't have any record of it. But she knows it, because she's speaking for God, and she says, I've seen your good behavior. I am adding you upon your ancestors. Don Isaac of Barbanel, writing at the end of the 15th century, says, what she's saying is, you will be greater than your ancestors were. And you will be gathered to the grave in peace. In peace is very important, because I'm going to blow the ending for you. Yoshiyahu ends up going to war, and he is killed brutally in battle. And what she's saying is, at least your burial will be in peace. Because the way the story plays out after this is that Yoshiyahu, in chapter 23, goes on a massive campaign against idolatry, trying to get rid of all of it. He says, I am going to set things right. I will be the one who's going to put the Jews back on a straight path. I'm the one who can do this. I'm the king, and so on. And he tries, and he thinks he has succeeded. He believes that he has actually won the day. And so, there's a war going on. This is a little brief history point. But there's a war going on between the Babylonian Empire in the north and the Egyptian Empire in the south. And the Babylonians this goes on for a while, but the Assyrians want to attack the north, and they want to travel through our land, through Israel, in order to get there. And King Yoshiyahu, Josiah, says, well, the biblical text says, when you are righteous, cherev lo tavor be'artzachem, no sword will pass through your land. Even a sword of peace, as the Talmud understands his claim. And so he says, no. He tells the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time, Pharaoh Necho, he says, I'm not letting you through. The Pharaoh says, I have no interest in fighting you. I just want to go fight the Babylonians. Let me through. And he refuses and goes out to war, and he is killed barbarically by the Egyptian forces in Megiddo. He's shot through by the way it's recorded is hundreds of arrows. And that's his ultimate end. And there also, there's a discussion about Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah the prophet, wanting him to give in and let the Egyptians through, and him not listening to Jeremiah. So there's a track record of this tension between king and prophet involving him. But that's the story of Huldah. That's all we get. This is her event in Tanakh. But what strikes me as particularly interesting regarding Huldah, by the way, it's not unusual. Most prophets get a verse or two. It's rare, the prophets who actually get more than a particular event. And the ones who get serious time, so to speak, in Tanakh, number very few. You're talking about Yirmiyahu, you're talking about Yeshayahu, and you're talking about Yechezkel. Those are the ones who get the big books. The Treyasar, for those who learned Treyasar with me over the last few years at Shari Shamayim, so you know, it was, they were all very, very brief. So it's not unusual that she has this one account. But why was Huldah so successful is what grabs me. Because most prophets didn't succeed. Right? Most of our prophets come to the Jews and say, you're sinning, you got to do this differently. And then they move on. There's another prophet who comes to the Jews and says, you're sinning, you got to do this differently. They don't usually find a welcoming audience. Some of them find a brutal audience. Jeremiah gets thrown in shackles, thrown into a pit. They try to kill him at one point. The prophets, generally speaking, address crowds that aren't sympathetic to them. So Eliyahu, the famous Elijah the prophet, who today everyone thinks of in this nice friendly way, as the herald of the Messiah, so they try to kill him too, more than once. So, why? She's successful. She gives this message to the king, and the king listens, and we have a whole chapter of the campaign that he goes on. Why does she succeed? Yes? That's really interesting. You follow? She said the clothing tearing in the beginning, and then the keeper of the clothes is her husband. I hadn't thought about it at all. I want to think about it some more. Again, for those who weren't here when I announced in the beginning, please make sure that I have your email address to put you on the email list. If I think of something, I'll include that when I send out the email afterwards. That's a very interesting point. I hadn't thought about it. Yeah.
you like, or infamous, because her predictions came true. And because the results of her predictions.
Well, it does come true.
I mean, yeah. Is that why she's so important?
To me, she's important because of the success of her rebuke. Remember, prophets in Tanakh are less about telling the future and more about offering religious guidance. They do tell the future from time to time, and that's how they set the mold for what we think of when we think about prophecy being telling the future. But really, they spend most of their time telling people, this is wrong and that is wrong, please do this correctly, do that correctly. That's really how they spend their time. And that, to me, is what makes her successful, is the fact that someone actually listens to her. Which is really, unfortunately, quite rare. So we have a few minutes, and I still have to get to what, you know, why she succeeds. Take a look, please, at source number 5. This is a passage in the Medrash that notes that Huldah is not the only prophet of her day. 3 prophets exist at that point. And actually, I was walking in, and I saw there's a sign outside. There's an organization putting a class before Tisha B'Av on these 3 prophets. So someone else is going to talk about Huldah. But this Medrash says, Jeremiah prophesied in the markets, Zephaniah in the synagogues, Huldah with the women. Why do I have a separate prophet for a particular group of people? Why do people in the market need a prophet? Why do women need a prophet? Why can't the prophet just go around and tell people what he's supposed to say or she's supposed to say?
Well, they were specialists.
What is that? It's true. She's right. Marilyn is right. But why?
Maybe because everybody was masses. One for the masses, one for the educated, and one...
Well, I'll tell you what. Because we're getting towards the end, I'm going to give you my answer, although I'd really rather hear yours, frankly. But I have 3 possibilities. Number one, it's expedience. You go where the people are, right? So one is in the markets to get the people who are going to the markets. One of them is going to be in the synagogues. But I don't know then what that means for the women.
Yeah.
Where do the women gather? They're not in the markets? Where did...
But they're often separate from the men.
Sorry?
But they are often separate from the men.
They are often separate from the men, but where are they? Is she supposed to... They're at home. She's supposed to go door to door. She hangs out at the mikvah. What is she doing? Right. How do we understand that? I would think. But I don't know. No, this, folks, keep in mind, this is Judea of the 5th or 6th century before the Common Era. This is not Poland of the 18th century. We can't project backward. Very important. A second possible explanation. Yeah.
I wonder if
Good. So that actually fits with what I think is the second possibility, and that is each group has particular spiritual needs. And therefore you want a prophet who can understand those needs and speak to those needs. So it's not about finding the people and going to the market or going to the synagogue. It's about specializing in that audience because they have things they need to hear. And then a third possibility, not to take away from either of the previous ones, is it's about the style. You need to reach different people with a different style. If you're going to give the same speech to the people who are studying in the synagogue and to the people who are doing business in the marketplace, it's not going to work. You have to talk to people in a way that's appropriate for them. So, therefore, you have specialists who will speak in different styles. So, Jeremiah is speaking to a business crowd. Zephaniah is speaking to the religious, educated, religiously crowd. What is Huldah's crowd? So, again, I would love to open this to the floor, but in the interest of time, we don't know enough about the women in her day to be able to speak with precision about their economics or about their education. We don't know their level of literacy. We don't have the information.
So why does she send everybody to her?
That's where I'm going. Good question. Hold on. But what we do know for sure, because biology hasn't changed that much over the ages, is that they were the ones giving birth to the children. And they were the ones nursing the children and therefore raising them for at least the first few years. And Huldah is appropriate for them perhaps because she understands how to nurture, and we see it in her words. Even if she rebukes the king, she's very discreet in the way she does it. right? That man is a low-level rebuke compared to what she's saying to the nation as a whole. She's discreet. She puts the bad news first, and then the good news, so that she can end on a more positive note. And she rewards good behavior, right? She says, you did good, therefore at least you won't suffer the way everybody else is going to suffer. Now, someone is going to say to me, well, wait a minute. You know, it's not her words. It's God's words. Not so fast. Take a look, please, on your sheet, source number 6. No, she's not. Take a look at source number 6. The Talmud asks the question that was just asked here. How could Josiah abandon Jeremiah and send for her? Jeremiah, the great Jeremiah, one of the three who gets a massive book in Tanakh. Right? He's a giant, Jeremiah. He's captured the imagination for centuries. Rembrandt has this unbelievable painting of Jeremiah mourning for Jerusalem. How do you drop Jeremiah? In the yeshiva of Rabbi Sheila, they explained, Sheila's a man's name there, because women are merciful, he says. He's hoping for a good answer. He wants mercy. Rabbi Yochanan said, Jeremiah was away, bringing back the 10 tribes. That's a whole other story. The 10 lost tribes were not really lost. The 10 lost tribes, according to Midrashic tradition, actually come back before the first temple is destroyed. That's another topic we're not going to get to today. But but Rabbi Sheila's approach is that it's because she is merciful, leading to the question of, what are you talking about? It's God's message. She's just the messenger. And the answer is no, she's not. Take a look, please, at source number 7. Passage in the Talmud. One style, the word in the Talmud there is signon. One style enters into many prophets, but no two prophets express prophecy with the same style. In other words, God may give multiple prophets the same words, but they're going to turn them and based on their perception, based on who they are. That's the job of the prophet. So we had prophets who were rural in their background, and they tend to express themselves with agricultural metaphors. We had prophets who were from the cities. They were more urban, and they expressed themselves in a more urban, poetic, fancy style. The prophets who came from one tribe spoke one way, another tribe spoke a different way. And yes, Jeremiah is where he is, Tzfanya is where he is, and Huldah is where she is, because that's the prophet who's going to relate best to the audience. Moses, we're told, is a stenographer. However we understand that, he's not supposed to be introducing things himself. Everybody after that, all prophets after that, are actually taking an idea, taking a vision, and conveying it in their own words. That's the idea. And therefore, she succeeds. Because she knows how to convey the message in a way that it will be received. Whether that's her discreet way of rebuking the king, whether that's the order of bad first and then good, whether it's the fact that she makes sure to mention and note and reward good behavior, whatever it is, this is something that appeals. And the sages looked at her, and this is my last point. The sages looked at her and saw tremendous, tremendous righteousness. If you note on your sheet, source number 8, the graves of the house of David and the grave of Huldah were in Jerusalem. Understand what that means. You weren't allowed to bury anybody in Jerusalem, in the Old City. The only ones who were supposed to be buried there were the kings of the house of David. And yet, there's another one, Huldah. By tradition, we don't have any text here that says to us that she was buried there. Rabbinic tradition says Huldah is buried in Jerusalem. There's a Midrashic passage that talks about a vision of the Garden of Eden and who is where in the Garden of Eden. Those who were in the class where we talked about the Garden of Eden a little bit, we didn't get to this there. But they talk about the great dwelling of the righteous women, and Huldah is prominent there. And most interestingly to me, source number 9. Building on a verse in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, the Hebrew says, Hinezeh omed achar kotlenu, that God stands behind our wall. What is that? This is the western wall of the temple. Why? because God swore that it would never be destroyed. This is not the Western Wall, the big wall, the Kotel in Jerusalem today. You know that historically. The wall that we have there is a retaining wall for the Temple Mount, not a wall of the Beis HaMikdash, not a wall of the Temple. The Temple would have been further up. But the idea is, God says, the Western Wall will not be destroyed. And what else? The gate of the Kohen, which is its own discussion, and the gate of Huldah would never be destroyed until God would renew them. Huldah's place remains forever. This is the righteousness that the sages saw in her. The impact that she made is so strong, so phenomenal, that it's going to endure. Now again, because some of you weren't here in the very beginning, make sure to note, there is no